And we answered that question. We made some qualifications about that. And we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, chapter 3, verse 9 through 17. One more passage I wanted to touch upon, also in 1 Peter chapter 4, this time, beginning in verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if, quote, the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner?" Unquote. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And so again, we see the parallel here of those who suffer as Christians according to the perfect will of God. And that being an occasion for pain and suffering, we do not deny that. And yet an occasion to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator, as we have read earlier, that Christ continued to entrust himself to God as a faithful Creator, even in the midst of the sufferings that he had to go through. And so this all as an illustration of why bad things happen to good people. Yes, it is true that there are no good people, and yet it's still perplexing. The question is not so easily answered. Otherwise, the book of Job would be a non-starter. Job was not sinless, but the text affirms that he was blameless in all his ways. And that's precisely the reason why it is so perplexing that he went through so much suffering. And yes, he's a type of Christ, who was the only sinless and went through sufferings much greater than Job. And yet, the perplexities of our lives, we cannot just easily dismiss when we are in a position where something happened in our lives, and we know that, first of all, it's not a direct consequence of anything we have done. And second of all, especially when we are in the period of our lives, perhaps, in which we are expending a lot of energy and time and focus to serve God to the best of our ability, and something really tragic comes upon us, just to say, well, there are no good people, doesn't solve the problem so easily. But these passages put in perspective those who suffer as Christians. And what Peter says about glorying in his name and entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator, which is an intrinsic part of prayer. Now, the category of complaint was the next section in the chapter. Packer says in page 190, "Complaint is a kind of speech that blends lamentation with supplication." And so he draws from the analogy of the disintegrated self, which also is very present in the writings of Augustine. If you get to read how he treats the subject of the person who is not loving God because the self is torn apart and disintegrated. And it is the Spirit of God who brings us together in the original image of God and causes us to love not the things that are different than God, but then to turn our faces to Him and to seek Him. For Augustine, it's a matter of love. And not just love as we speak in a very general, gooey sense in modern times. But love in the sense of that love that seeks and attaches itself to something, even to degrees in which there is a greater interest in the thing attached than your own benefit. And so Packer uses that analogy with Augustine that does that very often. Packer points out that there's a struggle between the mind and on one hand, and the appetites and the emotions on the other hand. Now, this is similar to the categories of disjunction between delight and duty that we saw earlier in some of these chapters. That was actually a very, very helpful discussion. This, the disjunction between delight and duty that has brought about sin that comes in between the two, whereas that was not the case in your original creation. So if you were here for those discussions, this will make sense to you. It's not new. We talked about that already. And also it brings historically in the history of philosophy and theology, this is also one reason why there is a problem of, and there are philosophers and theologians throughout the whole entire Western history that try to explain what is that motivates primarily a person. And some say the will, and some say the mind. And so those who say the will are called the voluntarists and the idealists. Emphasize it is the mind that will ultimately, the intellect and the reason that will ultimately move a person. And there are those who have kind of used both of them. But that disjunction between the will and the mind, between duty and delight, between intellect and emotions and appetites, that's the disjunction and the fragmentation of the human being that will cause not only sin, will cause sin, it's caused by sin itself, and will also be the reason why complaint becomes then a category to begin with. But in the mercy of God, complaint becomes a sanctified category, as we have seen. Now, Packer says here in the page 192, something helpful here. At the bottom of page 192, he says, fine here, God-centered feeling intellect and the God-centered thoughtful emotion of regenerate hearts complaining the distance between God's best and the way things have now turned out. And so this is the category of lamentations. Complaints are fundamentally prayers for deliverance from evil and for the fulfillment of the promises of protection, the promises of provision and relational enrichment that God himself gave. And so he says in the middle of page 193, so complaint will be, or at least should be, a recurring element in the praying of the born-again person. The presence of complaint prayers in God's prayer book, for that is what the Psalter really is, shows that far from being irreverent, prayers of this kind, describing the distress of oneself and others in the freest and most forthright, forceful language imaginable, are entirely in order. And so complaint is a category sanctified by God, as we see primarily in the Psalms. Now, so the category of complaints, the range of complaint. Packer here, I don't have space there, but he singles out four aspects. Opposition, as we see primarily in the Psalms. Opposition, that is, opposition from enemies within a covenant context, opposition from oppressive governments, which John calls the beast in Revelation, opposition from Satan, especially and primarily through those secondary agencies, governments, people, enemies, and so forth. And so opposition is one of the four categories that he singles out as being part of the range of complaints. We see that in Psalms. We see that even in our Heidelberg Catechism, question 123. What is the second petition? The second petition is, thy kingdom come. That is, so rule us by thy word and spirit that more and more we submit to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against thee, and every conspiracy against thy holy word. Do all this until the fullness of thy kingdom comes, wherein thou shalt be all in all. That's the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism for question 123, which speaks directly to the question of complaint of against opposition, particularly. There's also, within opposition, you have categories of personal betrayal, as we see in the Psalms, opposition of persons or of groups, and so forth. Deprivation is another reason for complaints that we see within this range of complaint present in the Psalms. Those who have lost their health, loved ones, companionship, provisions, goods, etc. Job lost all of them. As I mentioned last time, the only thing that he didn't lose was part of the curse, which was his wife, who said to him, "Curse God and die." So God, you know, just didn't take her from him, because that actually probably would have been a relief for him. Deprivation. And we see that in Psalm 6, Psalm 38, and so forth. Isolation, as we see in Psalm 39. We don't have time to cover those psalms, but you can look them up later. Depression. We talked about here already, of all the lamentation psalms, usually follow a pattern, even though the elements may be in different order, but usually follow a pattern of address to God. And then there is the lamentation proper, which is the complaints. Oh, Lord, this is what's going on. And then there's usually an affirmation of faith in the Lord who has delivered, and an affirmation of hope to the Lord who will still deliver, as well as an affirmation of, "I will still praise you." Those elements are usually all present in the Lamentation Psalms, except for one psalm, that there's not one single line that it's not dark, that it's not an expression of lamentation and complaints. There's not one single affirmation of hope whatsoever. Who remembers what psalm that was? The darkest psalm in the Psalter, which is right in the middle of the Psalter, by the way. 88. And so you can see that. What's the point of knowing that? The point is that sometimes we are depressed and discouraged to the point of we can't even say, "I know that God will deliver me. I'm confident. I'm going through this, but it'll be okay." Oftentimes we're able to say this, but very often we're not. Sometimes we're so crushed under the pressure of whatever it is that we're going on, that we're going through, that we have that feeling that we can't even express that. And instead of feeling guilty for that and saying, "Well, maybe I don't have enough faith in God, and that's why He's probably going to make it even worse for me." No, you can look at the Psalter and you can look at Psalm 88 and you can praise through it and know that God has sanctified even the darkest times in your lives, when you don't even have feelings that would help you to express hope, because things look so hopeless. In your mind, you know that God is good, but all you feel right now is that you're being crushed and you don't see any hope for the future. Well, go through Psalm 88 and bring that into prayer, because God accepts you even in the midst of that dark place. Rationale of complaints, the next section. Now, this is the most important category of our whole class, and we started the class with this concept of the first two words of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father," and everything that that entails. And so he uses that within the as the greatest rationale and basis for our complaints. And this has been coming up, and rightfully so, in many portions of the book. And he says here, bottom of page 199, right under the rationale of our complaints, he says there in the middle of the first paragraph, "The warrant for hope here lies in the filial relationship between us and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in love has adopted us into His family and become our Heavenly Father for time and eternity." So this is the central concept for a number of things, and certainly for the rationale of our complaint. We complain to Him because He promises to listen to us and to care for us, because our relationship to Him is between children and a father. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, again, question 120, starts the whole discussion of the Lord's Prayer with the first line of the Lord's Prayer. "Why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father?" Question 120 asks. Answer: to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence and trust toward God which should be basic to our prayer. God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. And even this idea, if you meditate on that, as we talked about the category of meditation earlier, if you meditate on that, even the concept of our Father is a fully Trinitarian concept. He can only be your Father and my Father if we have been adopted through faith in Christ.
And we can only be adopted through faith in Christ if the Holy Spirit has applied to our hearts the benefits of Christ's work. So we cannot be united to Christ through faith apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, and we cannot be united to God as children apart from the work of Christ. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't have been given us if Christ has not sent the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. And Christ wouldn't have accomplished His work on a cross if God had not sent Him to accomplish His work on a cross. You see? So there's no theological concept that has any value if it's not fully Trinitarian. And if you meditate on that and the benefits that that brings, and what God has done in eternity, and what Christ has done in history, and what the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts particularly, if you meditate on those things, not only you got a grasp of God's work and who He is, but most importantly, who we are in Christ and the benefits that we derive from that. And finally, God's response to our complaints. This is obviously all informed by what we just said. God is a Father in a fully Trinitarian relationship to us. And so Packer says here in page 201, he says, he quotes from Hebrews chapter 12, it is for discipline that you endure. And he says, suffering, meaning strain and pain, physical, mental, and spiritual, is part of God's universal nurturing discipline. And His usual answer to complaints, it's not to remove it, that is the thing that we're complaining about, but to teach us how to handle it. And so there are two basic ways in which God responds. First, He says, God sustains us in our weaknesses. He quotes from 2 Corinthians 12. And also quotes from Paul complaining about the thorn in the flesh. And when he discusses this here, Packer affirms that since the thorn was in the flesh, it was certainly a physical ailment that Paul had. And Packer is wrong here. The flesh does not always, as Packer asserts, refer to physical things. On the contrary, Paul very often uses flesh to refer to the seat, as it were, of our sinful nature. So it could have been something physical. We don't know for sure. The fact that Paul says that he had a thorn in the flesh does not require. But whatever it was, whether it is a physical ailment, whether it was, as some exegetes have argued, it was an enemy, somebody that was opposing his work, whatever it was, his prayer was that God would remove it. And God's answer was no. As we discussed earlier, that His answers are yes, no, and wait. And Packer earlier said, well, there is no answer no. It's always a disguised yes. And we discussed why this is not true. Packer himself here now in page 202 says, in other words, Jesus Christ, speaking from the throne, said to him, that is to Paul, no, Paul. So even Packer recognized that that was a no. And the no doesn't mean that the no is mean or that God is not giving him something even better or greater. But the answer to his specific prayer was, no, I won't remove the thorn in the flesh, but I'm going to give you the grace that you need. So first, God sustains us in our weaknesses. Second, God shows us in His wisdom to keep us trusting despite the circumstances. And Packer discusses that in page 202 and 203. And so, as we see that in Job, he appears. God appears to talk to Job. Job is asking for an explanation throughout the entire book. We see this as we went through Job a few months ago. God shows up, as it were, only in chapter 40, in a whirlwind. And God's answer was not what Job had asked. Job asked for an explanation. Why is this happening to me? God shows up, and He doesn't say, well, let me explain to you. No. God's answer was, who are you? Where were you when I created? Where is your power? Where is your wisdom? Now, God didn't say that to humiliate Job, but to put him in his place and say, I have you in the palm of my hands. And so I had a good reason to put you through this. And yet, I'm the one who sustains you. And so Packer says in page 203, if I govern, as if it were God saying to Job, if I govern the natural order in my providence in this way, can't you believe that the same wisdom is operating in your case, Job? Can't you believe that I know what I'm doing when I expose to you what you have been through? Now, I wanted to talk a little bit about Hebrews chapter 12, but I'm going to skip that in relation to this chapter. And I ask you to just read what the author of Hebrews is saying there in relation to suffering, remembering the whole context of the book of Hebrews, in which Christians, particularly Jewish Christians, that were going through a very difficult, trying time of suffering and persecution, many of them were considering and were asking the question, maybe this whole Christianity business is just a lie, because everything was kind of okay in my life until I became a Christian, and now the whole world is falling apart, my family has deserted me, and I'm about to be killed. And so the author of Hebrews is saying throughout the entire book, look, there are many reasons why Christianity is true, and Judaism, apart from Christianity, is just a shadow that becomes empty once the fulfillment has come in Christ. So he starts the book by saying Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ has a priesthood that is greater than the Levitical priesthood, which was temporary, and it was a shadow and type of the eternal priesthood of Christ. And so you have these warnings throughout the book addressing the covenant community, saying, if any of you turn your back on Christ, then look at the punishments that those who refuse the law of Moses received. Well, those punishments are also only a type and shadow of the much greater punishment that those who will know about Christ and turn their backs on Christ and put Christ on a cross again and say, I don't want you. The punishment that those that will receive from that, don't turn away from Christ because you're suffering persecution. So those are the context. That's the context of those warnings in the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 12, then, the author, having gone through the examples of those who believe the promises, speaks of perseverance in our relationship to God as our Father, who puts us through trying circumstances and yet for our own benefit. So I ask you to read it on your own. I don't want to spend time going through it because I do want to at least get started, if not finish most of chapter 8, because I do want to finish the class in 1 or 2 weeks. And I want to have some time for questions here. So let's try to cover as much as we can of chapter 8. And I'd like to remind you, too, that towards the end of class, whether next week or the following week, I'm going to start bringing, whether it's going to be a little flyer or whatever I can think of, to try to figure out if there is any interest in starting again our time of weekly prayer, trying to figure out what day, what time, so that if we start again, at least we have a good idea of how many people will be interested. So be thinking about whether you'll be interested in coming during the week, whether in the morning or at night, for a time of corporate prayer here. Chapter 8, Packer names the chapter Hanging On. It's really a chapter on the concept of perseverance, which ties in with Hebrews chapter 12 that I just asked you guys to look and read through as you go through chapter 7 and 8. Packer starts his discussion of perseverance with a quote from something that was attributed to Winston Churchill, in which he spoke at a graduation ceremony and stood up there and said, never, 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 never give up. And then he just went down and sat. That was his commencement speech. So it's not known for sure if that actually happened. But Packer starts with this interesting story to introduce the concept of hanging on, as he calls it, or perseverance. So I'd like to start the discussion here, as I ask you guys to always have your Heidelberg Catechism. So open up to question 116 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Catechism starts by asking the question, why is prayer necessary for Christians? This is the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the Lord's Prayer, the whole section on prayer. Answer, because prayer is the most important part of thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give His grace and His Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask for Him these gifts and thank Him for them. So already in the introduction of the discussion on prayer in the Heidelberg Catechism, we see, among other things, an emphasis on the concept of perseverance in prayer. Now, in page 208, Packer says, he lists some of the things as he started the book, saying, why is prayer sometimes so difficult? Now, he goes back to that question in a more, in a species of that question, in a subset of that question. He says, why is perseverance in prayer so difficult? And so he lists several things here in pages 208 and 209 that people often go through, the people of God go through. And this also relates to our previous chapter on suffering and lamentation. But things that weigh heavy in our hearts and sometimes cause us to have a hard time persevering in prayer, whether it is continuous health troubles that we have prayed and prayed and prayed and our health seems to just get worse and worse, broken relationships, breakdowns in a family. We prayed and prayed and prayed for years and our marriage still ended in divorce. A lost job that you prayed and prayed and prayed that, that God will allow you to keep that job so that you can provide for your family, but you still lost the job or your business that failed. Loneliness, those who prayed for a companionship, whether for friends or for a wife or for a husband for 20 years or 30 years, and God decided not to answer that prayer, or at least not to answer no for his good reasons. Or even clinical depression. All those things can be things that discourage us and say that, that sometimes can cause us to say, why should I even continue to pray? I prayed for so long, and I either didn't receive the response that I asked for, or I received exactly the opposite of what I asked for. And so, again, we go back to that question of perplexity, and which, in this particular case, has an effect of tempting us to be cut off from prayer and saying, and throw our arms and say, it doesn't matter. It's just, it's not doing anything. Maybe God is busy. Maybe he's not hearing. Maybe he hates me. Maybe whatever it is, I don't know. I just know that everything I prayed for, the most important things that I prayed for, God just either didn't give me or gave me the opposite. And that could be that time of perplexity and despair, which is a good time to use the Psalms, especially Psalm 88, but other Psalms of lamentation. And so Packer says in page 209 that all these things bring a sense of discouragement that makes us feel that prayer simply does not work, and that if God has let us down in this all-important matter, whatever that matter is, why should we pray about anything at all? Now, as he rightly points out, often in these cases, the greatest prayer that we can have is to say, help. And we discussed this before, so I don't want to go back to that discussion. But that's a classic example in which the Spirit helps us to pray, but all we can say at times is, help. I don't even know how to pray anymore. Now, and so he lists four things that will help us and to be planted on and to be focused on and to be rooted on prayer, even in the midst of those trying times. And he likes to use headings that have the same letter. Relationships, the records of those in Scripture who persevered in prayer, the reasons for praying, and how to deal with our resistance towards continuous prayer. And so relationship. Now, I was going to use here Heidelberg Catechism 120, but we just saw that in the previous chapter. So again, why has God commanded us to pray or to address God as our Father? Because God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. So that's, again, question 120, question and answer 120 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Packer then talks about the passages in the Gospels that Jesus illustrates with parables the idea of continuous prayer. He cites the parable of the neighbor who goes to his friend's house at midnight and says, somebody had come and I have no bread. Please, loan me some food, some bread, so I can feed the ones who have come. And the idea of the parable is that the person says,
It's midnight. It's in the middle of the night, and I'm sleeping, and you come here to ask for, you know what, but just go away. So here, take it and go away. And so the idea is not that God is just being bothered by you. The idea is that even if evil people like us will give what it's persistently asked for just to get people out of our hairs, how much more your Father in heaven who loves you will be pleased to hear your prayer when you ask persistently. He also uses the parable of the widow. And the widow, a little bit in our society, but much more in that society, is the ultimate expression of somebody who is destitute. Because women didn't work, and the only income that women could have would be from their husbands. And so a widow, there were means through which a widow could be supported by other people, but she is, a widow was the image of the one who was helpless in and of herself. So Jesus uses the parable of the unjust judge and the parable and the widow. And so Packer points to those two passages and continue to affirm rightly. In fact, this chapter 8, I've had many disagreements, as we have talked about, with things that Packer has said. But chapter 8 is, in my estimation, so far the best chapter of this book. So it's a very helpful chapter. So he points out that these parables illustrate an argument from the lesser to the greater. So that even though there's an unjust judge, as we are, that will try to get the widow out of his hair, or there's a neighbor who doesn't care much but wants to get the neighbor out of his hair, and will give them what they're persistently asking for, how much more your Father in heaven, who cares for you, will hear what we persistently ask of him. And so he lists four reasons within that relationship, and reasons why, because this raises the question, why is it then, if he's a father who loves me so much, why do I have to ask so persistently? And why does he delay so often? Why do I? Is it just because he wants to have his arm twisted, or what? And Packer singles out four points that might provide somewhat of an answer to that question. Sometimes we just don't have an answer to why God is not answering or delaying the answer. But Packer says that first, it brings glory to God. When he says, God the Father, in a way, let me get from what I had written here. There's a type. Let's see what he actually said here. In page 211. First, God the Father loves, at the bottom of 211, God the Father loves to be petitioned in a way that shows he's appreciated as the source of all that is good. And that brings glory to him. That glorify him. Secondly, the Father wants to see that we are taking both our acuteness of need and his greatness as the one who can meet it with absolute seriousness. And so, recognizing our dire need and the greatness of God as our only hope also brings glory to him and shapes our faith. Number three, he explains, and let me summarize, when we have to wait long for something that we have asked for, and as we persevere in prayer because it's something that we really want or really need, and take need here within the context of all our discussions about real need, when we receive it, if we do receive it, that increases the thankfulness that we have towards our Father, because it's not something that was a microwave response. It's something that when we actually got it, we are so thankful, or prone to be much more thankful that God has given this to us. So that also increases our faith and glorifies His name. So thankfulness. And fourthly, that since God's timing is best, our expectation in our times of waiting will cause us to exercise, as Packer says, the muscles of our faith. So as we persevere within this filial relationship in praying for things that don't seem to come, as we discussed before, we don't know if it's a no or a wait. These four things, at least, will be brought about. The exercise of faith that we have in trusting the God who has delivered us
And now, with the psalmist, we have to express hope that he will still deliver us. The thankfulness that we have when we receive it, if we do receive it, that brings glory to him. The recognition of our dire need, which the Heidelberg Catechism also emphasizes, that we are in complete need of everything and depend upon him for everything. And all these things bring glory to him as the source of all good and as the Father who has wisdom to give us the things that we ask in his wisdom and in his best time. And so question 125 of the Heidelberg Catechism addresses this. What is the fourth petition? Give us this day our daily bread. That is, provide us with all our bodily needs so that we may acknowledge that thou art the only fountain of all good, and that our care and labor and also thy gifts cannot do us any good without thy blessing. Grant, therefore, that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it only in thee. All these things being exemplified here in one answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. As we see in Hebrews 2, Christ, well, let me start with this. He is our Father. Trinitarian concept. Because Jesus is, as Thomas says, not Lord and God, but my Lord and my God. So Christ is our God. He is our Lord. Through him, we are adopted in Christ, and Christ is also our elder brother, as it were. And that's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that Christ is not ashamed to call us his friends and his brothers. And so, this also is part of that filial relationship that we have with God the Father. So, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, which is the same cry that Christ had. Now, one very helpful passage, long passage that Packer points to in this discussion is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 6 and 7. So let me just quote a few scattered verses in order so that you will see within the framework of the Sermon on the Mount how this concept of our filial relationship with God is central. So when Jesus discusses good works, in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6, it says, Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 4, And your Father in heaven who sees you in secret will reward you. When he addresses prayer, in verse 6, When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees it in secret, will reward you. Also addressing prayer in verse 8, Do not pray like the Gentiles do with those repetitions, because your Father knows your need before you ask him. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven. We have the Lord's Prayer right there in Matthew chapter 6. Addressing fasting, which, by the way, it's a good discipline to have. So it's good to fast once in a while. It's not just for Roman Catholics and Armenians. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So everything is centered upon this filial relationship. Also addressing those who are in need or anxious for provision, Christ says, Do not be anxious for anything, saying, What shall we eat, and what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? Matthew chapter 7. Now, let me just finish with this. We'll just finish Reasons and Resistance next week. And I want you to read this because the last page there,
I'll try to read that last page. He gives some practical advice for those who are struggling with, we have all this conceptual knowledge that we have to have in the midst of trials, that we relate to God as our Father, and why He delays answers and so forth. But then also sometimes we have to bring in some practical concerns and to help us to continue in prayer in a more practical way. Well, I'll try to read that, but we'll talk about that next week. But when he goes, Packer addresses the records of some, he singles out some examples in Scripture of those who prayed for very long. So instead of going through those, I'm just going to read something that is not in the book, because you can look up the passages that he points to. In the Psalms, I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, as we read at the beginning of the class today. Nehemiah, who prayed, who heard that Jerusalem's walls have been destroyed, and who prayed that God would give him grace to go there. Packer, if you have read the book, Packer says that between, and he rightly says, that Nehemiah prays in chapter 1 of Nehemiah 1, verse 1, and then he is granted permission to go in verse 1 of chapter 2. And in chapter 1, he prayed, give me this day your grace so that I might do that. And it took a long time before he received the answer to that prayer, and he was probably praying daily. Packer says that it took 9 months. I don't know why he says that, but according to the biblical record, it took 4 months. That's the difference between the months that Nehemiah, between Kislev and Isan, the Nehemiah. At any rate, the point is that it took several months when he was praying daily for something that he wanted to receive in an urgent basis. Hannah, who prayed for many years for a son, as they used to go up yearly to the tabernacle, as required by the law, and she was being taunted and humiliated by the other wives of her husband, who had children and she didn't have children. Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, who did not have children. Elizabeth was past bearing age, so they certainly prayed for a child for many, many years, and he received John the Baptist. And so, since I don't have much time, I'm not going to cover all those. You can look them up. But those are examples in Scripture that encourage us, because we see people whom God answered prayer in remarkable ways. People that had to pray for many, many years without knowing if they would ever receive the answer to their prayers. Now, I'd like to also add to that something that he does not discuss, but we touched briefly in past classes that we had upon Monica. So if you read the Confessions, Professor Semples is going through Augustine. And so it might be a good time to come to Friday nights, and it might be a good time to read the Confessions of Augustine, because every Christian should read this. So let me just cite a few passages here. As I mentioned before, Monica prayed for Augustine's conversion throughout her whole life. Now, this is what Augustine writes about her talking to him about a vision that he had before he was saved. From the Confessions here in Book 3, Augustine says, as he addressing God and talking about her, his mom, he said, "But she dreamt that she was standing on some kind of wooden ruler." And he's using the dream, and this makes sense to them because in Latin, which is what they spoke, ruler is regula. And it was a common word for the rule of faith. So that's why we have ruler and rule in Latin is the same word. And so a dream of her standing on that ruler with Augustine is a dream that's saying he will stand in the rule of faith, that is, he will become a Christian. "She dreamt that she was standing on some kind of wooden ruler and saw a young man of radiant aspect coming toward her. He cheerfully laughed at her," that is Augustine, "whereas she was sorrowful, overwhelmed with grief. He asked her the reason for her gloom and daily tears, though as usual his question was intended to teach her, not to elicit information for himself." So Augustine is even saying, that's what I used to do to my mom. That Christianity that she talked about, sometimes I would ask her questions, not because I was interested, just because I would show her how stupid it was, the things that she believed in. "She replied that she was mourning my ruin, Then she instructed and admonished. He then instructed and admonished her to take good heed, and see that where she stood, there also stood I. This was to reassure her. She took heed and saw me standing close beside her on the same rule.
He continues here. How else could this have happened if not because your ears were open to the plea of her heart, O good and all-powerful God, who care for each of us as though each were the only one, and for all alike with the same tenderness you show to each? Another telling point was that when she had related the vision to me, Augustine says, and I had launched into an attempt to persuade her that she must not give up hope of someday becoming what I was. So she's telling him this, and he's saying, oh, Mom, yes, we're going to be together. You're going to be a Manichae just like I am. It's not that I'm going to become a Christian, but you're going to leave this Christianity, and you're going to be with me. So as he was attempting to persuade her of that, he says, she must not give up hope of someday becoming what I was. She promptly replied, without the slightest hesitation, no, I was told where he is, you will be too. No, I was not told where he is, he will be too, but where you are, he will be. Then Augustine says, I confess to you, Lord, that as my memory serves me, and I have often spoken of this episode, I was more deeply disturbed by this answer that came from you through my sharp-eyed mother than by the dream itself. And so Augustine was living a life that anybody could look and say, this guy is never going to become a Christian. He rejects Christianity on an intellectual basis, and he lives in debauchery. But his mother is praying for him. And so he, book three, he discusses that dream that she had. But later on, when he becomes a Christian, which he didn't become a Christian until he was 32 years of age, to 24. So she prayed for 30-something years for him to become a Christian. I was going to read you some interesting passages that he describes her life, but we don't have time. Let me just skip here to the... You should read the book 3 and book 9 that discuss, among other things, who Monica was and what she did, her influence in his life. Here, as he becomes a Christian, she then has a conversation with him right after he becomes a Christian. And she dies right after he becomes a Christian. So her life was spent in praying for him and then dying when he becomes a Christian. So she says to him, for my part, my son, I find pleasure no longer in anything this life holds. What am I here doing still? Or why I tarry, I do not know, for all worldly hope has withered away from me. One thing only there was for which I desired, to linger a while in this life, to see you, a Catholic Christian, before I died. And this my God has granted to me more lavishly than I could have hoped, letting me see you even spurning earthly happiness to be his servant. What now keeps me here? And he goes on with the narrative, but she dies shortly after. And so I encourage you to read this and think about this woman who prayed daily with tears for 32 years for the conversion of her son. And her son not only becomes a Christian, but as I said last time we talked about this, he is the most influential theologian of all times. Apart from Jesus, of course. But the Western history has been shaped largely by Augustine. Everybody in the history of the church wanted to claim to be Augustine, even if they weren't. And he is the most influential, one of the most influential personalities in the history of mankind. And that came as a result also of the means through which God brought that about, not only the faithfulness of his mother in instructing him, but in praying for him daily. Now, we'll continue with this next week and finish. I want to take just 2 minutes for a couple of questions. Next week, I'll start with questions again, since I didn't have much time for questions. Any questions?
Okay, no questions today. All right. If you have any questions that you're trying to gather your thoughts, I went through this a little fast today. I ran out of time. If you have any questions, write them down. Think about them. Read chapter 7 and 8. If you have a chance, if you have the confessions, kind of thumb through it again. And bring your questions next week. We'll start with a few minutes for questions before we finish chapter 8. And I'll also tackle chapter 9, and we'll finish the following week with a review, with chapter 10 and with a review. Okay, let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give you thanks, Father, that you're wise and you're good and you're powerful. And we pray, O Lord, that in the midst of our trials and perplexities and circumstances that sometimes are so dark, we pray, O Lord, that you'd give us the grace we need by your Holy Spirit to never lose sight of this wonderful relationship we have with you as your adopted children, that we might never doubt the fact that you hear us, every single prayer, even every single thought, even when we don't receive the answers to our prayers as we wished or when we wish. We pray, O Lord, that you give us the grace we need to persevere, not only through our circumstances, but also in prayer. We entrust ourselves to you as our faithful Creator, and also our family, our friends, our loved ones, and those who do not know you. We pray for them, and we pray, O Lord, that you'd continue to give us the grace we need to be more like you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. See you guys next week.